Acts chapter 4. And we've got two more things to do with Peter before we come to the end of the chapter, or almost to the end of the chapter, which is in verse 31. And now we're focusing on Peter, his courage. We got into that a little bit in our last session. Peter, his courage, chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. And we started out with the deliberations of the Sanhedrin, verses 13 through 20, and we stopped with making something about the observations of the Sanhedrin concerning two people. Number one, observations concerning Peter and John, and that is in verse 13. We'll only read it because we expounded it this morning. Verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And we noted the fact that the response to the teaching of Peter on the part of the Sanhedrin is totally different than the masses of the people. Chapter 2 of Acts, Peter preaches, they were pierced to the heart, they said, what shall we do? That was the response of the masses. That is not the response of the leadership of Israel, the Sanhedrin. They respond with wonder. They respond with anxiety that Jesus might become popular. That is their response. But basically, they see Peter and John as enormously bold men in terms of what they are doing. The second observation is concerning the lame man, and that's in verse 14. The observations are in Acts 4, 13, for Peter and John, 14 for the lame man. Now, one of the first things that verse 14 stresses, and let's read it, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. And what that sets in front of us is something about the miracles of Jesus and the miracles of the apostles, and it is simply this. The miracles of Jesus and the apostles are impeachable. And the strongest evidence that they are impeachable is that those who would have loved to have proved fraud, those that who would love to have proved sleight of hand, can't do it, and they admit it. They know there is nothing that can be done there at all. Even the bitterest enemies admit Jesus healed, Jesus raised the dead. Even the enemies right here said, yes, he was lame. We saw him. He stands in front of us, and he is no longer lame. The miracles are impeachable. We cannot disprove them. Now, if we had in front of us a Greek text, you would get some of the drama that comes into verse 14 and see if I can bring some of it to you. Verse 14 reads, seeing the man with them standing. That comes first. Standing. And it's a perfect tense verb. Standing. The completeness of the action. Standing. Next word. Healed. Standing. And that also is perfect. With them, standing, healed. They had nothing to say in reply. Let me show you another place that's got that same kind of drama. It's Mark 5. Mark 5. The same dramatic description of a miracle found in Mark 5. And what we want to do is read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and notice the uncontrollable chaos. The man cannot control himself. Nobody can control him. Jesus performs a miracle, and notice in verse 15, the utter, total, dramatic tranquility. Verse 1. And again, read this with a view to could not be controlled or control himself, nor self-control, no external control. They came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gerasenes. And when he came out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Uncontrolled. Notice. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, The chains had been torn apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. No control, either of himself or by anyone else. Constantly, night and day, among the tombs in the mountains, he was crying out, gnashing himself with stones, and seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. So notice the totally chaotic scene, both from the external and the internal standpoint. The Lord casts out the demon, and look at the dramatic tranquility in verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, present tense, sitting, not up and down, continually sitting, and clothed, perfect tense, everything in order, no disheveled clothing. He was sitting, he was clothed, perfect tense, and one word, in his right man, mind, present tense. He was sitting, he was sane, he was totally dressed. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. So notice again the completeness and the impeachable nature of the miracles of Jesus. Now, one other thing we ought to say about verse 14, and it's this. Even the miraculous cannot cure unbelief. The Sanhedrin admits a miracle has happened. Miracles cannot cure unbelief. They believe no more about the person of Jesus after the healing, or the apostles and their authority after the healing, than they did before. Miracles cannot cure the hardened heart. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin displays, is totally hardened hearts. And they admittedly say the healing has taken place, but we cannot do anything about it. Now, one other thing is interesting in verse 14. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. And the words that are important are the words to say in reply. To say in reply. They translate a word, antilego, which is a compound word made up of the word meaning I speak, I say, lego. One of the very first words a first-year Greek student would learn is lego, I say. Anti, as we have it in English, anti-Christ, anti-defamation league, anti-this, is simply I say, anti, I say against. Our version, I think, has not done as good a job as it could, because it's taken to say against a little of the edge off of it by saying in reply. But no one can say about the miracle, no one has anything to say that is anti. So if we would perhaps translate that, the verse would be, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say, dash, anti. They could not reply in anti type of wording. Now, it is very interesting, because if you take this to Luke chapter 21, where we went this morning, and the Lord is telling them how to respond when they are brought before the authorities. And remember, we went down 5 points. Verse 12, that you'll be laid upon by your own people. The issue, latter part of verse 12, will be my name. This will give you an opportunity. Verse 14, do not prepare ahead of time. And number 5, I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or to refute. And the Lord then promises that. And I think when you take those words, they see fulfillment in two contexts. One will be future, But one is also present, and I think it's very interesting in reading verse 15. I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist. Or, do I need to tell you what the word refute is? Antilego. And so the very thing that they admit, we cannot say anti. Jesus promises that I will give you words and evidence that will enable them not to be able to say anti. We're against that, we oppose that, and you have a dramatic fulfillment of it. Following the deliberations or the observations of the Sanhedrin, we've got their discussion. Observations about Peter and John, about the reality of the miracle, and then the discussion in verses 15 through 17. And that we can divide into dilemma and decision. First, dilemma. 15 and 16, decision 17. Now, the most convenient thing, obviously, for them to do would be to charge the apostles with fraud. This man doesn't really walk. But notice, coming down to Acts chapter 4, that is going to be out of the question. Thus you have, 15, when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? And so that's the dilemma. What shall we do? Now, I don't know what they discussed, but we can certainly give some possible options in a case like that. One of the first ones would be charge fraud. Parenthesis, the heel man limps. In other words, find something about the miracle or the supposed miracle that would cast reflection on its authenticity and go in that direction. Had they been able to do that, believe me, I think if the guy had had an ingrown toenail and limped, they would have probably said the healing wasn't real. But there was nothing, and their emphasis here is on perfect health. He's perfectly whole. The man doesn't limp. The man is healed. This is not partial, it's complete. Had they been able to go for that, I'm sure they'd have gone for it. They did not do that because they knew the reality of the miracle. Second, how about a legal trump of some kind? Well, there's a problem. No law had been broken. No law had been broken. It wasn't illegal in Israel to heal a lame man. There was nothing on the books that said you could not do that. So no law had been broken, and therefore there's no way you can involve them in any legal guilt of any sort. They could have punished them, broken their legs, done something as punishment. But we can put one word over that. That would have been as impolitic as anything they could do. And the reason it would be because of the popularity of them with the people. There's a Jewish scholar that writes on the mistakes the Jewish nation made. And he says the mistake they made is they arrested them and then let them go, which taught the people that there's something in Christianity that the Romans and the Sanhedrin resist, but it's not dangerous to be a Christian. And he argues that had they made it really dangerous to be a Christian, by really putting these guys away, it would have been much smarter. But nonetheless, they have to consider the people. They're very popular with the people, and therefore they can't take a move that is going to be politically the wrong thing. On the other hand, and I'm sure someone brought this up too, if they continue to teach, then another incident is around the corner, ready to happen. So what are they going to do? How can they possibly handle that? You see, they had made a major mistake. They had imagined that they had solved a problem by crucifying a man 2 months ago. And the problem with crucifying that man after they breathed that it was all over happened 3 days later when the man came out of the grave. And consequently, if they continue to allow this to happen, then the miracles in Jesus' name is going to make things worse altogether. So, coming out of this dilemma, they make their decision. Out of the dilemma rises decision. And the decision is in verse 17. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any more to this man in this name. Now, the first question that rises in interpreting verse 17, in order that it may not spread. What do you mean, it? What is the it they're afraid of? And the reference of the it has two possibilities. One, news of the miracle. Second, spread of Christianity. The apostles' teaching or doctrine. At first look, you might want to go the first way. To me, the second way is probably what they meant. Because of the last part, if it had been the miracle, in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to pull any more healings. Don't do it again. But you see, healing really wasn't the issue or the news of the miracle. The miracle was already spread all over Jerusalem. I take it that what they're concerned about is the spread of Christianity, and you pick that up from the prohibition. We warn them not to speak any more to any man in this name. So notice the teaching is the issue, not the healing. And so in their viewpoint, the teaching is the danger, not the healing. That does say something about the Sanhedrin. They may know more about Christian doctrine than Christians know. That the power is in that taught word. And they understand that. And that's what they wish to see stopped and wish to terminate. Following their decision, we've now got, we've got the deliberations, observations of them, 13 and 14. To the discussion, 15 through 17, and now number 3, paralleling that, the confrontation with the Sanhedrin. Confrontation with the Sanhedrin, 18 through 20. Verse 18. And we'll divide that into two simple ways. With the confrontation, the Sanhedrin gives an edict, which is verse 18. And to the edict, the apostles respond with their refusal. First, the edict. Verse 18. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, basically, the edict fulfills two things. Number one, the edict was intended to curtail teaching now. But remember from the other night, it does more than that. Not only does it curtail teaching now, but it gives a legal basis for later. Remember, we noted that you could not be punished by the Jewish viewpoint until you were aware that what you did deserved that punishment. And therefore, for the common people not trained in any rabbinic sense, the first thing they would do is, you have done this, now stop it. We cannot punish you now. But the next time we mention it, then we can punish you. And notice how that shows up over in chapter 5. They're warned in chapter 4, but no punishment. But when you come over to chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, that previous warning is seen to be basis for legal action. And so verse 27 and 28, when they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them. And notice this time he is going to bring up, you have been warned. And since you have been warned, you may now be punished. So verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now that's the second time. Warned first. Now this second time they can be punished. And if you notice down at verse 40, they took his advice and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. They could not have flogged them legally the first time. First time was strictly a warning that it's going to happen if you don't stop. This time, they could. Now, going back to chapter 4, under the edict, the Sanhedrin apparently believes that they will be able to scare these apostles into obedience. And I don't know how fearful they were when they come down in verse 18 and they summoned them, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Did they really think that would be successful? Well, let's note a couple of things. They overlooked three dominant factors about Peter and John that had occurred in their life that lifted them out of the realm of being common, ordinary fishermen. Number one had been their three-year association with Jesus. And I take it the Sanhedrin did not attempt or perhaps even consider the impact of that association. They had been with Jesus for some time. They did notice that their teaching was like his in terms of authority. But these men had been affected, number one, by an association with Jesus. And number two, a second major thing had entered into their lives. It's called the resurrection. Major impact. And I take it that the Sanhedrin had not really taken into consideration these are the kind of men you're dealing with. And number three, the day of Pentecost had come and the Holy Spirit had brought them power. Now, considering those factors, the three-year association with Jesus, seeing that man die and seeing that man resurrected and being raised from the dead, and experiencing the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on all of them and empowered them, these men were different. And that is then measuring what has happened to them then with the command in verse 18 when they had summoned them. Number one, they commanded them. And the word used for command is a very strong word for orders. The prohibition was a command. The prohibition was all comprehensive. They're not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The prohibition was a command. The prohibition was comprehensive. And I take it the prohibition was both public and private. And while both of these verbs that are found here, speak and teach, can be used for public discourse, I take it that the coverage of them would indicate don't say anything about him, publicly or private, a comprehensive type of thing. And it was very specific. No objection per se to the miracles, but don't talk in this man's name. Well, the disciples respond, or the apostles respond, with the refusal. The refusal. Verse 19 and 20. Now let me give you a generalization about the book of Acts and the preaching of the apostles, and it's this. How did they view every authority that they met? How did they view the authority of the Sanhedrin? How did they view of the authority of Rome? And the answer of this is this. Every authority was viewed Christocentrically. If this authority says do this, and it does not honor Christ, I will honor Christ. And everything was measured by, does it mean I will go to jail? Then I will go to jail. Everything was totally committed in terms of a Christocentric answer. So verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Now, I'm positive that Peter and John had never heard of Socrates. But it is interesting, just by way of historical background, when Socrates was imprisoned, he was offered release. And the release was on the simple condition, you will stop your search for truth. And he, according to Plato in his writings, replies by saying, I love you Athenians, but I shall obey God rather than you. And this is very similar in tone to the words that these men hear. Now, I think when you look at verses 19 and 20, that the real heart of this whole thing rests in the matter of theory versus practice. Let me ask you this. If they had stood in front of the Sanhedrin and asked the Sanhedrin, who should men obey, God or man, what would the Sanhedrin have said? Well, you know what they would have said. You should always obey God. They would agree, but you see, they agreed in theory. The apostles agreed in practice. Now, there's one thing that brings that out, and it's in verse 20. See the little pronoun we? It's emphatic. And it contrasts you. Verse 19, Peter and John answered, said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to give heed to you or not, rather than God, you be the judge, for we've made our decision. I don't know whether you've made yours or not, but you know it's God or man, and we have made our decision, and that decision is we're going to obey God. You must make yours. We've already made ours. That, then, is followed by the threat. Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them. And I take it that is a legal basis on which they might punish them on account of all the people, because they were all glorifying God what had happened, and that was on the yesterday. And once again, the miracle was impeachable. And that's why you've got verse 21. There was no illusion and there was no collusion. So verse 22 reads, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And that settles it. Now, we go to the last part dealing with Peter that will go down through verse 31, which we will not finish tonight, I don't think. And that is Peter, his report. Peter, his report. And that is found starting in verse 23 as he reports back to the church down through verse 31. And we will revolve that in turn about Scripture recalled through 26. Scripture fulfilled 27 and 28. Scripture proclaimed 29 through 31. Now we'll come to it, but this is going to be hard to believe. In the midst of persecution, the church did not say one single word in prayer about, Lord, make them ease up. The church never asked for persecution to be alleviated. Never. The church had one concern, and you know what the concern was? It was not the persecutors, it was themselves. And you know what they were afraid of? They were afraid that they will so scare us that we'll shut up. And Lord, we have one prayer, don't let us shut up. And notice you come down to verse 29, and now Lord, take note of their threats. And grant, here's the petition, grant that your bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, that while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus, they say nothing about their condition. They say two things: make us bold with the word, and may his name be glorified. And that was the total concern of the church that we'll see in this section. Well, notice, as the scripture is recalled, we have the response of the church. And that comes down to verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, having heard this. So notice, having heard this introduces what? It introduces the response of the church. And the response of the church to the mistreatment of the apostles began with a statement of praise. It began with praise. It is followed by a quotation from the Old Testament, and it is completed with a petition for boldness. But notice, it began with praise, and the praise centers around Christ or Jesus. It began with praise, considering, one, his person; two, his work. Number one, considering his person. Reading in verse 24. And when they heard this, here's the response: they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord. If we were writing the word Lord, and you've been around perhaps long enough to know this, what is the word normally for Lord? Normally, the word for Lord is Kyrios. That is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is despotas, despotes, English word despot. And while I realize that the word despot has a sinister connotation, and it's a well-deserved connotation, because a person who is a despot is dictatorial, they're unreasonable, doubtless unfair, unjust, unreasonable, but the Greek word is perfectly good. The word despotes, from which our English word despot comes, is a word that means absolute sovereign. It's a word that means absolute sovereign. Terrible things, quote unquote, have happened to the apostles. It's reported to the church. And what does the church remind itself of immediately? God is absolutely sovereign. And that is very difficult. But notice, it is the first thing they do is to relate to the sovereignty of God. Not only do they begin with praise about his person, but they give us praise concerning his work. Verse 24, when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, great sovereign, it is thou. And before we read this, let's stop and think just a moment. In what capacity do you think they would think of God? You are the one who redeemed Israel out of Egypt. You're the great Redeemer. You're the God that revealed himself. What feature of God is central? Notice, the feature that is central is he is the Creator God. And may I ask, where does that leave the evolutionist? It leaves you totally foreign to the Bible. So notice the thrust here. O Lord, it is thou who did make heaven and earth and sea, and all that in them is. So notice, as to his work, the feature is he is the Creator God. That's the way we view him, the Creator God, as having made everything. Now let's trace this through in closing a few passages. Go back to the time when a king, Sennacherib, had threatened Israel, and Hezekiah had responded by praying. Well, go to Isaiah chapter 37. A Occasionally we'll emphasize the importance of creationism, or we'll show a film or something, and you say, why would there be such a thing as the Institution for Creation Research? What's the big deal? And the big deal is this: if God is not creator, God is not God. You have effectively destroyed the God of the Bible if he is not the God of creation. Chapter 37 of Isaiah, verse 16. Hezekiah praised the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kings of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. You are the sovereign creator God. And before the sovereign creator God, Hezekiah says, verse 17, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, have cast their gods into the fire, and so forth. And he calls upon the Lord. Now, a series of passages. Exodus 20, verse 11. Exodus 20, 11. Exodus 20, verse 11. Notice how permeating the scripture is the fact that he is the creator God. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them, all that is in them. What's that assume? God is the creator God. Nehemiah 9:6. Nehemiah 9:6. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. All through the Old Testament, God is the creator God, and it permeates all of it. To deny the creatorship of God is to deny God himself. Chapter 9 and verse 6. The Levites pray and they say, thou alone art the Lord. Just a matter of fact, you have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, that is the stars, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them. That's called creationism, a creator God. Psalm 146, 6. Psalm 146, 6. Speaking of the Lord as the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. One last, Isaiah 42:5. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says the Lord God, just says God the Lord, who created the heavens, stretched them out, spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people who walk, people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. He is the creator God. And the church, as they're under persecution, the first thing they come to is our God is creator, he made everything, and our God is sovereign, and we come to him, and we believe his word, because the next thing they're going to do is go back to Psalm number 2. And we'll pick up with that point next time. Father, we're thankful once again for your word, for the book of Acts. We pray that we'll have the same kind of courage and the same priorities that the apostles did, in Christ's name. Amen.